This morning, we are talking about chapters 7 and 8 in the book, the written book, not 7 and 8 in God's book, because we're going a little more slowly than that in God's book, because we want to press out all the yummies. I can't possibly, and I do not want to be redundant. If you are keeping up with the reading, I certainly hope you are, and I realize it's pretty dense. It doesn't give you much time to breathe in between different pieces of information, but I hope you will take your time on it during the week and as you're answering the questions, so that when we come in here, what I try to do is meditate on it during the week and see what extra things or what dimensions the Lord might especially want to open up on a particular day, because He alone knows who's going to be here and what our hearts are going to need in terms of direction or encouragement. And so a prefab lesson may not hit those things. So that's what Susan was saying. I try to listen as I go through the week, and I also try to listen as I'm up here. And so if I know that you have the basics, then I can feel more confident to, as Spurgeon calls it, swing from bough to bough in the tree of the word, and we can have some fun together. We always do start by praying for the Holy Spirit to enable us to comprehend the ways that we are to understand this love poem. I've been reading a lot about the ways that Scripture has been interpreted through the ages, and I was reading about the Jews and the Talmud and all their interpretation and ideas, and they had four levels. There was a literal level, there was the part that was not spoken. They interpreted things by what was not written. They also had another level, but the most holy level, I can't pronounce it. It's S-O-D in Hebrew. Maybe one of you can tell me. But it's what we're doing here. And what I based my book on was the classical writers, the church fathers and mothers, and those from the rabbinical tradition, who looked at this as the love story between God and His people. First, Jehovah and Israel, and now in our era, the Lord Jesus Christ, and each soul, whether it's a man or a woman, each soul, anima, in bridal love with God. And so we need the Lord's help, the Holy Spirit's help, to get that, because it's very poetic, but it's also spiritual. If you're adept at poetry and reading metaphors and similes and all that, and you really love that, that's a good start. But you're not going to have the revelations of the relationship unless the Holy Spirit shows them. So that's what I tried to collect from all the people that I read and studied, and then I added some of my own takes. And my prayer for you is that you will be having your own illustrations and experiences that are universal and eternal. Because as unique as each one of us is to Him, and as unique as our love story is with Him, there are also some eternals and some universals that we can learn from. Just like the Israelites, all the Israelites coming out of Egypt had his or her own story, but they all had the same itinerary. So that's kind of what's going on here. The Song of Solomon portion that we're talking about today is from the second chapter, verse 8. That follows into chapter 2, 8 through 15. No, I'm sorry. Yeah.
16.
Thank you. Yes. Yes. And then we go on. And it's right in front of you if you have a book. But I'll read it quickly. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice. And I'm going to leave the next little lines for the next segment of this. What I felt the Lord wanted me to talk about in this picture that she's giving us of the Lord Jesus Christ, she uses a simile. Here he is like a gazelle or a stag leaping over the mountains. Now, if you would do a review of the imagery that you have had from whatever your church history is, from Sunday school, if you learned that as a child, or what you've learned since you've been a believer as a mature adult, you know that in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of what were called types and foreshadowings of the person and the character of Jesus Christ in the leaders, in the heroes, in the some of the obscure people of the Old Testament. We have David as the type of the shepherd, also as the type of the warrior king, as the type of the psalmist, you know, the creative one. We have Moses as the leader. We have Aaron as the high priest. We have all those. Martin Luther called them bits and pieces. You know the scripture in Corinthians that says, now we see but through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Martin Luther's interpretation or translation of through a glass darkly was bits and pieces. Now we see in bits and pieces. And I like that better than through a glass darkly, because it's not like you see the whole thing dimly, but you do see vividly segments. At least that's been my experience of the Lord. He comes to me in seasons of my life as the shepherd, or as the king, or as the warrior, or as the lawgiver, whatever it is. Now, if all we've ever looked at is the gospel narratives, we see Jesus in his incarnation, and we see him in the beauty of what God looks like in the fullness of humanity, a human person filled with the life of God. And so we have pictures of him with the little children, being sweet to the little children. We have him in his anger against that horrible business that was going on at the temple, where the high priest's family was practically running a numbers game out there. And that's why he was so angry, because it was that family cheating all the people with their sacrifices. We see him as a little boy going into the temple and then being obedient to his parents. We think of him, because we know what his daddy did, as an apprentice carpenter going with his dad. And we see him as a young man. We see him starting and doing his miracles and everything. And as a healer and a miracle worker. But there's something that we need to see that's beyond that. And this is, it's parallel to what happened to the apostles. This is what I was thinking about this week that I hadn't thought about before. Peter knew before the crucifixion and the resurrection that Christ was the Son of God. The Father gave him that revelation. Blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't told you this. You've gotten it from God. Peter knew that he was the Son of God, and yet Peter was able to betray him. Peter was not able to rest his eternal safety on this one. He had to see Christ resurrected. He had to see Jesus filled not just with human and limited godly life. He had to see Jesus overflowing with resurrection life. God's full life, God's untouchable life, imperishable life that does not weaken and it doesn't end. Do you follow me? This is his gift that's going to be to us. When he talks about eternal life, it's not just our kind of life or the best life we've ever had going on and on and on and on. That doesn't thrill me at all. But when he says eternal life, endless life, everlasting life, he means the life of God which never fades. Instead, it gets better and better and better and better for all eternity. And I can't wrap my mind around that. But so why am I talking about that? That's what she sees. This image that's being given to us is a very ancient one from the Old Testament, the hind. The hind or the gazelle. And the picture that she is seeing, she's seen him in his human beauty. She's heard about his love. She's, you know, been talked to and testified to by all the others who follow him and love him so much. But she sees him finally as somebody unstoppable. That's the picture of this hind bounding over mountains. No, and it says he'll give us hind speed for our high mountains. But so, okay. Why is that important? If I only think of Jesus as my compassionate high priest, as the one who understands everything I'm going through, who consoles me, who comes and sits with me, or I think of him only as one who pleads with God to receive me, I'm not getting the whole picture. What I need to have is to see that Jesus Christ in glory is invincible. Nothing is impossible to him. In his glory, that Peter did get a taste of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he appears in that glory, can you think of some of the times he did it and what happened to the people when they saw him? What's the general response? They fall down. They fall down. And sometimes, you know, we're not sure Paul's on a horse, but, you know, you have art that purports to have him just...
Well, he was blinded.
And he was blinded. Yes, the light was... He was overcome. We talked earlier about Isaiah having the image or the spiritual experience of seeing God in a vision and how he said, I'm undone. That is important because if I just think of Jesus like his community members did, as the son of Joseph, who's this man? He grew up among us. What's he doing in the synagogue? What is he doing telling us that these prophecies of the Messiah are being fulfilled today in him? If we don't have a bigger picture of what he can do, that he can do the impossible, and it is no big deal to him to do the impossible, then we're not getting the full effect of our relationship with him. So she sees him in that way, and here's a poignant little side trip. Psalm 22, you may be familiar with it. It's the psalm that describes the crucifixion in such detail that the mind boggles. I mean, even into and including people gambling for his cloak or his hands and feet being pierced. And you're familiar with it. That psalm is called the Hind of the Morning because it's the picture of this kind of strength and beauty and innocence and purity being slain and then coming back, unstoppable. So in your other time this week, maybe you go back to Psalm 22 and see, because everything in the scriptures is connected. Everything is pointing to something else and it hooks up. It's not just random, but it's all about him. And its purpose is to magnify his name, literally, to make it bigger and bigger and bigger to us, so that we don't just go and say, Lord, console me. We say, Lord, console me, but change the circumstances if that's in your holy plan. I know that you can do it. Some have interpreted what she says about, there he is behind a wall. I see him there, and he's gazing. He's gazing at me. How many of you have deer in your neighborhoods? Have you ever just gone out early in the morning and they're standing there
yes.
eating your whatever that you've planted? But they're so beautiful. The other day we lived down from a school and a man and his two little boys had just stopped on the sidewalk across the street from me. And I looked to see, and there was a huge buck and two little fawns.
Gosh.
So it was just... They were all just standing, looking at each other. And it called to mind this picture. Here he is, he's gazing at her. He wants to know her. He wants to come in. But there is a wall. She says he's gazing through the latticed window. I don't know about you, but I've had that experience where I feel like the Lord is coming to ask me to go to a new place, to invite me to try something that's a little fearful to me. And I really don't want to open the door. I want to wave at him through the lattice or say, please don't leave, but I'm a little nervous about this. I think that's one of the things that's going on. We're through this love story, we're going to have to get past some human boundaries, some human things that are barriers to the full response to him. But here he is, he's in full glory, if he's been hopping over mountains, he could certainly leap that wall and walk through that latticed window. But he, in his power, has now shown her that he's the yearning bridegroom. This is a paradox. We think, I can only think of somebody real powerful as, you know, brawn and, you know, might, power. But God contradicts that the whole time, doesn't he? John looks around for a lion in heaven in Revelation. He says, "Where, you know, he has fallen down in front of this glorious being." And then he looks around for a lion. What does he see? A little lamb with its throat cut, a little lamb sacrificed. We look around for somebody that's going to overtake us. Remember the poem by John Donne, "Ravish My Heart, Three Persons God"? And he's calling for God to overcome his reluctance. He wants God to come in and just take the city. But God doesn't do that. Do you remember in Revelation as well? He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anybody hears me and opens the door, I want to come in and have the intimacy of the dearest of friends." I think I used in the book somewhere a parallel. In the South, you can come to dinner, you can be invited to dinner, or you can be asked over for supper. And if it's supper, you know that you can wear your jeans, you can sit around, you take your shoes off, and you'll have seconds, and you'll talk, and maybe somebody will break out a guitar, and, you know, a lot of beer, I don't know. At dinner, you dress, and you do the silver. And so I like it that Jesus uses the verb sup, because I like the, of course his banquet is fancy too, but he covers everything. So she's got to see him in power, but then she's got to see him as somebody, he's making his heart vulnerable to you. Do you understand that? He's the most vulnerable lover and parent that there ever was, because he is imprisoned to you by his love for you. Can't help loving you. He is holy, he can't have full fellowship. He can't have it with sin. But he yearns to, that he would give his own son for that. So he's looking at her. He says he wants to hear her voice. He wants to see her face, because she's so beautiful to him. And he does speak of it as being in the cleft of the rock, or in the, on a, how's that said? The cleft of the rock, or?
In the clefts of the rock.
Okay.
In the covert of the cliff.
Covert of the cliff, yes. I find that interesting when you think back about Moses and how Moses asked God to let him see him. And God said, "Well, I'll be happy to do that, but you're going to have to hide. Because, you know, it's not going to be good for your eyeballs if I come in full glory." So he had Moses go in there, and then God backed past him because he understands. You know, I don't know about the fear of the Lord, whether we have that anymore. if we have a fear of the holiness of God. In the Old Testament, they couldn't even touch the edge of the foothills of the mountain that he was appearing on. And of course now, through Christ, we can come boldly into the very throne room. But have you stopped and thought about all that? Have you really pondered that? That's where these things become real to us. If we can, with our consecrated imagination, can think, I'm running constantly with my same old sin to the one who's, there's a song now, at his word, 100 million galaxies are born. I can't attain that intellectually. But I do want to have the same holy fear of him as I had as a little girl. Because as a little girl, I used to think, we were in a Protestant church, so it wasn't, there weren't a lot of smells and bells, as we would say. But we did have the communion table. We had communion every Sunday. And I snuck in there during vacation Bible school one time and had this awesome feeling that if I touched the communion table, it would be like Uzzah, who touched the ox cart and fell down dead. And, I just sat kind of mesmerized for a long time in there until they realized I was gone, came, got me or something. But I thought, we need to have that as well as the end of the sea, don't we? We need to fly the plane. We need the grace and the truth and the holiness and the intimacy. So she sees that there are some barriers. She wants to go with him, but she says there are foxes in this vineyard. You remember earlier on, she had been working in a vineyard that wasn't hers. She is now working on the vineyard he wants her to have, which is the relationship with him. And so that's what part of this is, the coming together and the that's pretty. No, it's okay. It could be mine, but that's all right. Okay. The little foxes. They come and they come at night and they eat things before they're even done. I was looking up foxes and grapes. There's a piece on the table about the fox trying to reach the grapes that were too high and said they were sour. Then one anyway. But actually, if foxes eat too many grapes, it's poisonous for them. That's just a little factoid that you can tell your friend the next time you talk. But we always think it's funny at our house because we were doing a women's conference in Ghana and we were doing this and we were talking about foxes and they were looking kind of puzzled and I said, foxes, whiskers, pointy nose, red tail. And they don't have foxes there. And I said, well, what would be the equivalent of a pesty kind of an animal? And they said squirrels, which is how they pronounced the British. Well, their British was pronouncing it squirrels. So when Michael and I read this part, we always said, the squirrels are in the vineyard eating. And if you have a thing going on with squirrels, you know that you want to get rid of every last one of them, right? Yeah. Yeah. My husband had a major relocation program going on a few years ago, but it's out in Reston. There's this nature area, and he used to take him to the nature area, and then he started believing that he was seeing them come back with the families, like breeding in the... so he gave that up. I'm sorry, that's a rabbit trail. There are, I think, 222 animals listed in Scripture. I learned that, too. Ooh, wow. There, okay. But, so what are our foxes? What are the things that come in? When you read that, I hope you did read the segment for today, and you looked at the questions, I think some of the things I suggested are, of course, out of my own personal experience, so you can kind of tell my neurotic profile. But fears, self-indulgences. One of my main ones is to say, I'm done serving you, Lord. This is my time now. I'm home. Don't want to answer the phone. You know, want to eat some chocolate, want to drink a little wine, want to just have the off-duty sign. And that's definitely a fox, because many times the distractions, the interruptions are the major things that the Lord has for us. So I have to repent constantly about that particular expression of my selfishness, my self-centeredness, my time, my leisure, my right to whatever. And by the way, don't ever hesitate to call me. You all, I'll answer. There are some names that I do have to pray. I'm not alone in this, am I? No. Okay. All right. Things that I want to do for him, things I don't want to do for him, things I'm scared he's going to ask me to do, like go and talk to this couple that I've been trying to witness to for 100,000 years and unsuccessfully. And I'm always scared he's going to bring that up. I did finally go to Africa, and it wasn't as bad as I thought. Most people say, oh no, he'll tell me to go to Africa, but I did, fell in love with it. Let's see, what else? Laziness. I don't want to do all that is necessary to maintain a vineyard. I don't want to do the intercessory praying. I want to sleep. I want to binge watch what is it that's back on Netflix?
Prime Suspect.
Oh, is it?
What is it?
15 seasons.
Uh oh. Yeah. Yeah, that kind of stuff. Is this bringing? Do you want to just shout out a thought that you know your friend suffers from? And did you say something there?
I said, do we want to confess?
Well, you can do that in your small group. But I have a feeling they're pretty similar, as some people say, right? And we're laughing, but that's the harmless things. You know, the insidious little things that come in under another name. You know, like boundaries. That's the word that always consists. You must have some boundaries. Well, yes, but not when the Lord is setting, you know. And he is the only one who knows exactly what our makeup is. So a particular problem that I have may not bother you at all. And one of your things, one of your besetting sins or bosom enemies might be something that, praise God, I'm spared from. But I have noticed that the more we do have to fight, the less we judge others, and the more we can kind of come up and be compassionate and understanding with others. And so if he's got us counseling or mothering or friending or praying, he'll usually let us see that we've got some problems in our own vineyard, so that we can be helpful and not judgmental. So she hesitates, and so then in the next part she says, I need to mark this, forgive me. Becomes okay, and then
that she loses him.
Yeah. He goes ahead on, and all I'm going to say about this part is that if you have ever had a time of good fellowship with him, and then for whatever reason you start to not have that, I hope that he has so already ensnared your heart or smitten you that you notice what's missing, that you rush to reinstate whatever it is you had. My worst experience with that, ironically, was a very happy time in our lives when Kit's sister Meg got married. It was about 4 years ago, and all that summer and getting ready for that. Although I was not in charge, she was a grown-up girl and did most of it herself. But I got totally caught up in the materiality of it, in the worldliness of it, and didn't realize until it was all over that I had been relating to him every day, passionately, as a wedding planner, as the chief wedding planner. Please make sure this happens. Please direct this. Please give us enough money to underwrite that. That kind of stuff. And after it was all over, you may say it was just an adrenaline letdown or something, or, you know, the rite of passage after a child marries. But I woke up at night and I was weeping into my pillow like David talks about, his pillow being wet with tears. And I said, Lord, I realize for all these months I have not just sat with you and looked at you and loved you and let you love me. I'm dry as a bone. And how good it is of him to make us hungry and not let us just fade off into the big manager in the sky or the employer or whatever. Our hearts were created to love him. I mean, Augustine, all his people saw that. In a love relationship, not in an employment relationship. And so this is kind of a cautionary tale that we see in the first part of their relationship, where she begins to see, even though their marriage isn't consummated yet, even though, you know, this is still courtship and everything, the absence when he draws away or goes and she doesn't want to go with him, and her own self-sufficiency is threatened. She begins to taste what it's like to be without him, because she's going to go through some hard times when he's there, and you'd give anything for that, even bad times, even north winds, if he's with you. That's what this is about. That's what all the martyrs have testified to. So we're just getting a little bit of a taste, and it's wonderful. As this poem goes on, it's so insightful about the stages of a relationship and how it ebbs and flows and grows. So thank you, Lord, for this. There's a restoration at the end of this. She didn't double down and pray harder or anything. She said, if I could get him, I'd grab him and I'd take him into my mother's house, meaning I'd take him farther in than ever. And that's exactly what the Lord hopes is going to happen. And we're going to find out at the end that indeed she does. That's the effect of her life, her love for him, is that she takes it and it spreads to those that she loves and even her own family. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for this beautiful word, this beautiful pictures of the many bits and pieces, the multifaceted, the many splendored nature of your character. Lord, smite our hearts. Cause us to understand that we are your beloved, so that you will become ours and we will enter into that life that you died to give to us. You gave your life for us, and you also give your life to us. So direct us in receiving it to your glory and your happiness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.